hermeneutical method.
Thank you, Don. I shall try to do my best so that you will not come and grab my coattail. And I'm happy to be here, and I want to welcome you. Thank you for coming this afternoon. It's been my privilege to work with Dr. Lang McGilkey, and he was my dissertation director at the University of Chicago. We had good discussions together, and I appreciated his life and his work. I hope you all have one of these. I'm not going to read each word, but I don't have a presentation here in terms of PowerPoint, so we'll just look some highlights, and then we'll have questions at the appropriate time. So category translation in Lang and McGilkey, a systematic hermeneutical legacy or method in response to the natural sciences. Introduction. Ever since the mature Charles Darwin expressed his frank opinion that the Old Testament contains a, quote, manifestly false history of the world, and therefore these narratives are, quote, no more to be trusted than the beliefs of any barbarian, biblical hermeneutics has never been the same. Lang and McGilkey explains why. When the new sciences showed that the biblical history was in error, the understanding of what biblical truth was had perforce to change. Due to this thesis, the focus of Gilkey's theological career has been largely to articulate and apply a hermeneutical method in response. Now, Gilkey's hermeneutical legacy remains without appellation. However, it can be appropriately be called category translation, by which it is named for the first time in this essay. Now, the purpose of this essay will be threefold. We'll look at four introductory ideas, then we'll look at his method, and then we'll do a brief assessment or conclusion. Now, the first of the four introductory ideas comes, as I suggest, from Augustine and his accommodation of Scripture to the sciences of his day. The following lines in Augustine's literal interpretation of Genesis serve to lay the ground for the introduction of category translation. Quote, when they, skeptics, are able from reliable evidence to prove some fact of physical science, we shall show that it is not contrary to our Scriptures. These words seem to invite the hermeneutical accommodation of Scripture language to scientific facts. Ernest McMullen believes that Galileo rightly says this is the way it should be done. And of course, dropping down to the bottom paragraph, Charles Hodge is a classic example of this. Turn the page over, and he used, of course, the term an indefinite period of time for the Genesis word yom, or day. The second development, Johann Semler distinguishes Scripture and the Word of God. In book one of his landmark mark, Ad Hablum, Semler insists that, quote, one must indeed distinguish very carefully between the concept Holy Scripture and the concept Word of God. The next page, second sentence, this attitude toward the ontology of Scripture frees the claims of Scripture to be accommodated to the findings of science and prepares the way for category translation. Next page, the development of sciences, and here we are here in this famous place looking at Arthur's Seat. And now page 7, the epic-making influence of the late 18th and early 19th century discovery and interpretation of the fossiliferous geologic column by individuals such as Jane Hutton. I was happy last week and went on the Seat tour there, and we saw member Hutton's section, and there was the actual evidence that he invoked in his response to Neptunism in Vernon. All right, turn the page, please, to number 8. Schleiermacher soon got on the bandwagon to support this, and the second sentence, in his second letter to Dr. Lücke, Schleiermacher takes great pains to explain that his central purpose in the Glaubenslehre was precisely to show that all doctrines, notably creation and providence, could be so formulated as to remain free from the entanglements with science, and that science need not declare war against us. And he believed that biblical literalism had to be dissolved. Shall the tangle of history so unravel that Christianity becomes identified with barbarism and science with unbelief? To be sure, many will make it so. Already the ground heaves under our feet as those gloomy creatures who regard as they vanish all research beyond the confines of ancient literalism seek to creep forth from their religious enclaves. My sounds as strident as Bultmann at times here. Now, reaching down about five lines, this far-reaching conclusion leads the father of modern theology to urge Christian theology, quote, to establish an eternal covenant or pact between the living Christian faith and completely free, independent scientific inquiry, so that faith does not enter science and science does not exclude faith. This is famous compact that, pact rather, that Schleiermacher made. Turning now the page to number 10, page 10. The fourth development, Crystal Stendahl distinguishes between what the biblical text meant and what it means. In an essay entitled Contemporary Biblical Theology, Stendahl in effect synthesizes the three developments characterized above in a new fashion for biblical theology. In light of the lead of a history of religion school, he invites biblical theology to move beyond the method and assumptions of the reductionistic liberal interpretation of the New Testament represented by Harnack's What is Christianity, and to distinguish sharply between what it, the biblical text, meant and what it means. Next paragraph, Stendahl argues that in its widest sense, the work of biblical theology involves a double task, involving first a biblical descriptive effort followed by the translation efforts of systematic theology. All right, turning the page to 11. The work of Gilkey in articulating the hermeneutical approach of category translation will show with razor sharp and at times even, in my opinion, disturbing clarity the radical difference between what the text meant and what the text means today. All right, category translation. The name, the bottom sentence, the term translation appears as he writes about the, quote, shift in cosmology and the resultant translation of biblical language. Next paragraph. Into what precisely are these narratives to be translated? Gilkey answers by using the term category. We are translating the biblical views into our own, and so changing these categories from univocal categories to what one can call analogical categories used as symbols. All right, the category translation rests on two assumptions. First, there is an unbroken causal order among phenomenal events. Two, evolutionary cosmology represents scientific reality. All right, page 13. Here we go. There are two steps in category translation, I suggest. Step one has two parts. Deconstruct the factual categories and univocal understanding of selected biblical narratives. All right, deconstruction of factual content. This would be step one, part A. Gilkey articulates a profound and far-reaching deconstruction consequence of the new scientific discoveries when he states, as quoted earlier, when the new sciences show that the biblical history was in error, the understanding had perforce to change. Now, Gilkey's use of the term perforce, in my opinion, seems to be very illuminating. It seems that the biblical truth had to change because of the overwhelming force of the scientific evolutionary interpretation of newly discovered geological and paleontological data. While an important distinction should be made between the data and the interpretation of that data, the acceptance by the theological community of the new deep-time interpretation of the data as historically true logically demands a change in the religious understanding of some biblical narratives. Next paragraph, second sentence. Gilkey describes this perspective as follows. The modern assumption of the world order has stripped bare or falsified, deconstructed our view of the biblical history of all its divine deeds observable on the surface of history. And he gives us example. Not only, for example, do the 6 days of creation, the historical fall in Eden, the flood seem to be historically untrue, But even more, the majority of the divine deeds in the biblical history of the Hebrew people become what we choose to call symbols rather than plain old historical facts. To mention only a few, Abraham's unexpected child, the many divine visitations, the words and directions to the patriarchs, the plagues visited on the Egyptians, the pillar of fire, the parting of the seas, the verbal deliverances of the covenantal law on Sinai, the strategic and logistic help in the conquest, the audible voice heard by the prophets, and so on. All these acts vanish from the plane of historical reality. All right, page 15. In light of these statements, it is not surprising why Gilkey believes that the contemporary scientific evolutionary worldview forces the biblical scholar and theologian standing in the same cosmology to engage in, quote, a radical transformation or translation of the whole biblical story from Adam right through to eschatology. All right, page 16. Here's the deconstruction of the univocal meaning of the biblical language. This will be step one, part B. According to Gilkey, the biblical author used language univocally, meaning that, quote, when God was said to have acted, it was believed by the biblical author that he, God, had performed an observable act in space and time so that he functioned as does any secondary cause. Gilkey notes that today we have, quote, abandoned the univocal literal meaning of these words. For Gilkey, the mighty acts of God did not happen because, quote, the Bible is a book of the acts Hebrews believe God might have done and the words he might have said, but of course we recognize he did not. Gilkey indicates that pre-critical theologians such as Luther and Calvin used the biblical language in the univocal sense. For instance, if one were to ask Calvin the systematic question, what do you believe God did at the Exodus? He would answer, look at the book of Exodus and see what it says that God did. Next sentence. Thus, for Reformation thinkers, the actual biblical statements and systematic theological reflections upon the biblical language coalesced. This is a major point by Gilkey. All right, let's go now to step number two. Reconstruct by translating the biblical categories into new categories used analogically. All right. Let's look here over now to page 18. Expanding upon the crucial distinction between univocal and historical and literal understanding of the biblical language and analogical meaning of the same words, Gilkey observes, we do use these words, but we use them analogical rather than univocal, and these are vastly different uses. Used univocally, the biblical words mean observable deeds in space and time, and so on. On the other hand, words used analogically in reference to God are not literal or direct or univocal in relation to God because of the divine transcendent. Our words are analogical or symbolic, words in which some respects apply and in others do not, in which, as Tillich says, the characteristics of finitude are negated at the same time, affirmed and negated. All right, let's go now to page 20. Gilkey admits, the first paragraph there, in this respect is to explain what sort of deed or communication these analogies refer. Otherwise, Gilkey charges or says the qualities or aspects signified analogically remain empty, equivocal concepts. Gilkey illustrates this point by saying that analogically, the biblical words God acts may symbolically be used to signify some spiritual, theological, philosophical understanding, and here's the important point, of divine providence. All right, let's go now to page 22. Discussion. Breadth of the influence of category translation. Category translation is amenable to concepts that shape the second and third of the following three hermeneutical epistemologies or models operative today. Cognitive, number one, or the referential propositional truth, Luther and Calvin. the symbolic, expressive, perhaps Friedrich Schleiermacher, and so on. Number three, cultural linguistic, George Limbeck, and so on. The latter two models continue to follow Gilkey's lead in building upon the hermeneutical implications of the deep time implications of the elite sciences. All right, let's go now to the future of category translation, page 23. And I'd like to begin on page 24. This is, however, a recent shift in theological, eschatological thinking in some of these theological circles is generating a change not in scientific protology, but in their scientific eschatology. Aspects of the biblical eschatology text are read in ways similar to the classical univocal sense articulated by former theologians such as Calvin. Russell and John Polkinghorne are some leading theologians in this new direction. Polkinghorne argues that based upon the chesed of God and upon the pattern of the Lord's risen body, the biblical notion of new creation requires a world to come, created not ex nihilo, but as a redemptive act, ex vitro, out of the old, where death will be no more, according to the language of Revelation 14. In harmony with this principle, lions will exist in the new creation, which participate in the eschatological continuity and discontinuity in accordance with the prophetic vision that the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Moreover, the category of time continues significantly, and there will be music there. Significantly, Polkinghorne finds no need to subject the biblical passage noted above to category translation, due to the fact that he has accepted a different cosmology for eschatology. This next paragraph. This promising new theological approach to eschatology exhibits in a non-pejorative sense and mutatis mutandis characteristics of a hermaphrodite brig hermeneutically. Science informs protology, but theology informs scientific eschatology regarding the freeze or fry alternative. Thus, category translation continues to be applied rigorously regarding origins, but less so, or perhaps not at all, concerning aspects of the new creation. Remarkably, as in earlier times, when theology reigned as queen, in this new approach, theology is now informing science with respect to eschatology. Evidently, aspects of the evolutionary richness of the classic Reformation cognitive epistemology seem to be finding new expression. The acceptance and impact of this new blend of category translation with aspects of classical biblical hermeneutics remains to be seen within the academy. Now, I see I have, I'm just about at 20 minutes here. Now, category and translation in perspective, just a few words here, and I'll read the summary. The analysis above raises the overall assessment regarding category translation and particularly in relation to eschatology. It was not my my job to show the weaknesses and the strengths of this, but perhaps just one or two words. And the queries are prompted by the efforts of Russell and Polkinghorne and by the circumstance that the present author stands basically within the cognitive referential tradition. Russell contemplates the scientific eschatology and wonders significantly, in my opinion, that if the final end of empirical cosmic actuality represents the extinction of life as we know it, with nothing beyond, what is God up to? And so I just raised the question in category translation. First of all, if God spoke, we say he didn't speak. Now, if God is going to come, as it says in Mark 8, in his glory, should we in category translation say in the first place he would not come? And yet Langdon Gilkey is very wedded to the notion of eternal life, and so perhaps his understanding of category translation would make him less willing to be as specific as Polkinghorne. Well, now we're down on page 27. By contrast, Russell and Polkinghorne seem more willing to permit eschatological portions of Scripture to speak informatively in a nuanced cognitive referential sense. If so, the creative work of Russell and Polkinghorne may serve to illustrate the existential explanatory richness of the meta-narrative and its usefulness in postmodern times. Embracing such biblical meta-narratives need not compromise the complementary relation of science and religion, but would, it seems, preserve it through continuing creative research. Now, if you turn to page 29, I shall read my summary. Okay, thank you. All right, in summary, first of all, I just kind of review what we talked about, and then I have this summary. In summary, standing as a method widely assumed throughout the current theological academic community, category translation remains one of Gilkey's most influential systematic theological legacies, and all coming, as it were, in the wake of the implications of an entry in Darwin's autobiography. Even theologians who may suspend the use of some aspects of category translation in eschatology continue to apply category translation indefatigably in protology. No wonder Gilkey's career premise is that, quote, the most important change in the understanding of religious truth in the last centuries, a change that still dominates our thought today, has been caused more by the work of science than by any other factor, religious or cultural. The accuracy of his thesis can find no stronger confirmation than the existence and wide application of category translation. Thank you for your attention. Yes.
Just a couple of quick comments. We're aware, of course, obviously, that in the patristic period, there was a considerable emphasis on the polysemous character of Scripture. We had a number of different ways it could be read. It seems to me the univocal approach to it, which you associate with Calvin and Luther, was a later development, and so on. And I think there's a danger of using category translation to reduce one form of being univocal by another form of being univocal. We want to keep the polysemous character of Scripture. But that's part of the richness, actually, of any serious form of literature. It doesn't read at one single level. Second comment I want to make is that in relation to eschatology, in my own writings, I very much emphasize that when we try to think about eschatological hope, we need both continuity and discontinuity.
Yes.
This continuity means we're not using things indivisibly.
Correct.
Between the old creation, life, and new creation.
Well, thank you for those fine, good comments, John, Dr. Foggenhorn. That is correct, and I appreciate the discontinuity and the continuity, and that's a nice way of preserving, attempting to preserve the complementary relationship of science and relation. Yes. Thank you. We want to represent you correctly. All right. I'm sorry. I'll let the chairperson. Okay.
He doesn't seem to be very different from Rudolf Bultmann. Did he comment on what ways he felt his interpretation was different from
that? Thank you. That's a very good question. Yes, he would go through the various, I remember his lectures on contemporary theology, and I think he felt somewhat in league with Bultmann. You're right. They were both of them were very applying the idea of across the board translation, very, 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 very much so. In fact, when it came, he would wonder about the new approaches to the question of the bodily resurrection of Christ in Germany, and was wondering if that was going to take hold in the academy or not.
Other questions?
That's an interesting question. I'd be happy to have any other folks, if you have a thought on that, comment on that, because one wonders about that. Yes, And again, I keep going back to Gilkey's statement that I personally believe it's quite accurate when he says the greatest influence has indeed been the work of science in our own sphere. And that has had such a significant impact on our thinking that, yes, that is indeed probably why. And yet, as our friend John Polkinghorne is suggesting, we still want... what are we going to do with the, you know, the life hereafter? Is that going to be completely out of our space-time realm? You know, we wonder with that. And it seems that the whole question for me personally of hope is grounded on that kind of a looking at some kind of continuity. That's why I was...
I agree with continuity, but there seems to be a radical discontinuity.
Yes, there is.
Just taking up John Polkinghorne's polythemic idea, you haven't mentioned the word myth. There's a psychiatrist called Dr. Strauss who once said, nothing is truer than a myth. I think that's rather profound, and I just wonder whether that might be one layer of interpretation.
Okay. Yes, Gilkey works with some of that in terms of his reflection on symbol. I think his work, Gilkey, as you know, was heavily influenced by Tillich, and he worked with the question of symbol, and maybe he would work a little bit, that would move, I think, Gilkey toward the concept of myth. But I think that rich, full understanding of myth, and I think the sense I'm hearing from you would be... one of the forms of the category translation. We could translate that into the category of myth.
Definitely. Yes. The category of myth is very important, but also the Christian claim is that our category is an inactive myth.
I'm sorry, what was that last word?
An inactive myth.
An inactive myth.
I think there is power in story.
Yes.
So there's also a traditional power in true story.
There's the power of story, very interesting distinction.
Power
and story, but an additional...
Take Shakespeare's list, for example.
Okay.
If it were just a novel, it would be a powerful novel.
Uh-huh.
But what makes it particularly powerful is that actually was a Hirschman's rakish in his life, which is the rest of the risks he took.
Uh-huh. So that's an interesting distinction, a subtle distinction.
Well, it's I think a critical distinction.
Yeah.
We still have time for one more question. Anybody else? In the blue shirt.
I was wondering that evolution being kind of an example of science and moving things, but the actual types of conclusions drawn seem to owe more to kind of a Lovecraftian fully mechanical determinate universe rather than evolution per se in terms of a lot of the deeper points example as being something that they had difficulty with. I'm just wondering a bit about evolution being both, but it seems to have more to a richly mechanical view of how the universe works rather than specifically to geology and things like that.
Help me out. I'm trying to understand. You're wondering about what evolution has been replaced, you mean? A mechanical kind of universe?
The idea that not just revising what we think about days of Genesis 1, say, but the general idea of miracles as a whole being problematic, that to me doesn't seem to play so much evolution as more of a general mechanical idea.
Okay,
yes. 45 seconds to respond.
I think that is true, and probably the idea of the science undermining, or shall we say, having a reinterpretation of the origin, then, is sort of like perhaps it's my record of domino effect, and how much more of the scripture then would then be questioned. All right, thank you.
So let's take questions.